All right, we're on and recording now, so the recordings will be able to be get downloaded. I'll have to say a few of the things I've already said. Please, we want everybody that listens in or downloads our materials that what we're doing right now in the Tuesday night studies is trying to do a study, a midrash, if you will, to better equip ourselves and others on how to talk to our New Covenant brethren, especially our New Covenant brethren, on the true understanding of Scripture. You can do this by emailing our website, getting a hold of us in any manner that you know that it is possible to get a hold of us. I could give out Jeremy's cell number, couldn't I? I'm going to kill my buddy Rico because he gave mine out this week. But anyway, this is a study I really think it's going to be a great help. We're getting a lot of excitement about it. We've got a lot of people calling and asking questions. And, you know, we want you to take part in the Midrash. I want to remind everybody, if you want to ask a question tonight, make sure we got a microphone so that everybody else can hear. It'll be downloaded so other people can hear it in different places. I think it's going to be a great help. I'm really looking forward to this study and what it might accomplish. Tonight, if you would, open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter number 6. This is the New Testament portion, or part of what I'm going to read is the New Testament portion for this week's Torah study. I hope you didn't, just because we didn't get to come Saturday night, ignore the Torah portion. The Torah portion is personal. It's wonderful, you know, we can get together and have some teacher's opinion on it, but the things the Lord gives you personally is what really helps. And even though we wouldn't have the time to go back and study the Torah itself, I believe there's a concept in the Torah portion this week that we need to really look at. It's found in the Gospel of John, chapter number 6. It begins in verse 22. Now, let me just kind of lay a foundation. Right before, in the first verse of John chapter 6, we see that this is the feeding of the 5,000 men besides the women and children. That miraculous thing that Yeshua did by taking those five loaves and two fishes and feeding a multitude of people, doing that which was possible. It was almost Passover. These crowds were coming. Yeshua saw them, and he's testing his disciples to see what they would do, because Yeshua knows, it says, what he was intended to do already. It's going to work. Whatever he's decided to do is going to work. And isn't that a wonderful thought? That should just bless you to death. You know, the Lord knows what he's going to do, even though when all the rest of us are confused about it, he knows exactly how things are going to work out. Then after he feeds this great multitude, we'll read the story of how that he went up in the mountain alone to pray, and his disciples, he sent them down into a ship to cross the Sea of Galilee. And they encounter this great storm, and Yeshua comes walking on the water, you know, up in the fourth watch of the night. And then in verse 22 it says, "The next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Yeshua had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where he had ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Yeshua was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Yeshua." Now, I don't want you to miss that, verse 24 there. It says they came seeking Yeshua. Then verse 25, he says, "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?'" Don't you think the best question there would have been, "How did you get here?" You see, they knew he didn't leave in the boat. There was only one other boat there. Some more come the next morning. But Yeshua didn't go with the disciples. They go over and they ask, "Well, when did you get here?" I would have asked, "How in the world did you get here?" We know he walked on the water because we read the story, but these people have no idea. So look what it says in verse 26. "Yeshua answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled.'" Don't you think that must have been embarrassing to those people? The Bible says they went to the other side seeking Yeshua. And Yeshua tells them when they get there, you didn't really come seeking me or the sign that God was giving. You came seeking bread to fill your bellies with. You come seeking another free lunch. Now, there's no doubt what the Lord had done for these people was a miraculous thing, but it was a wonderful, gracious, kind thing that he did. He fed them. He met their needs. And they followed him in order that he can continue to meet their needs. But Yeshua seems disappointed in that they didn't get the real meaning. I want to say something, and I don't mean to be mean-spirited about this, but the majority, not all, but the majority of our New Covenant brethren is seeking Yeshua for the more blessings they can get, not for him. They're not seeking him for the right reason. One of the greatest reasons, I mean, you might even ask the question, well, why do we want to tell our New Covenant brethren if they don't want to listen to what Scripture says? And, you know, why do we want to go to the extra work of trying to talk to them, trying to get them to understand the truth? Well, it's because they really don't know why they're following Yeshua. If you really look at Christianity today, religion, if you will, if you look at religion today, it's sad. It's sad what people are following, what people are doing. I'm not saying, and please don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that all people in the New Covenant Church that don't keep Sabbath, that don't observe the feast days, don't love the Lord. I know some that do. I know some people who truly love the Lord. As a matter of fact, even though they don't do the things precisely as the Scripture teaches us, and that they have been convinced by religious leaders that they should abandon Sabbath and keep Sunday, worship pagan holidays rather than God's holidays, they've been mistaught. They've been misled. But there's many of these people who have wonderful hearts, who are doing many wonderful things in this world. They're feeding the poor. You know, they're clothing the naked. They're doing things that God has asked them to do because they've got the right heart. It's just they've been misdirected. And I think one of our greatest jobs is to remember that we used to be just like that. We were just as messed up. I don't want this to sound bad at all. We talk about how great quote-unquote messianics are. And I love messianics. I really do. I know there's a messy aspect of it. But I think that what they're doing is wonderful. But when it comes to feeding the poor, clothing the naked, the New Covenant Church is putting us to shame. I mean, just being real honest about it. We're not necessarily doing it. You know, we may do it on a personal level, and a lot of others may do it on a personal level that I don't know anything about. We try to do our best, but I think that there's lots more that we could do. Here's my point. Why even talk to our New Covenant brethren? Is to get them to follow in Yeshua for the right reason. Can you imagine, folks, going into the tribulation that is soon to come? Can you imagine going into that following Yeshua for the wrong reasons? Can you imagine if we were still caught up in church teaching of prosperity doctrine? And listen, folks, they may not come out and use those words, but the majority of the religious system today are getting people to follow God on that basis. They're getting people to follow God in hopes that they're going to get another free meal. Another free lunch is what they're after. So go back with me to verse 26. Yeshua answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." Now listen very carefully. "For on him the Father God has set his seal." That's a strange thing for Yeshua to say. Unless you really stop and think about it, you can see the disappointment here, or hear it in his voice, I believe, that people are not following for the right reason. I mean, can you imagine following Yeshua just for what you can get out of it? Not because you look back and are grateful for what he saved you from. Now, I've said this many times. If I got what I deserved, I'd be in hell tonight with my back broke, begging for a drop of water. But I didn't get what I deserved. I got grace and I got mercy. Why is so few people today thankful for that? If the Lord never done anything else for me in my life, I wouldn't have cause to ask. Because he's already done more for me than anybody ever could or would. I ought to follow him because I love him. I ought to be able to give my life because I love him. I walk with him. I do the things that he says. And I use this statement quite often. Salvation is the most free gift you will ever receive in this world. It costs you nothing. I don't care how much you try to work at it and think that you're adding something to your salvation, how that you're insuring it by your works or whatever. You're not. It's completely by grace. But I'm also convinced at the same time that after my salvation, to walk with him is going to cost me everything. Everything. And I ought to be willing to pay that. That's another good reason why we ought to want to talk to other people and try to bring them around to the correct understanding of Scripture. At work today, I overheard a friend of mine there who scrapes the parking lots and the driveways and things like that at work. And he was doing this on Sunday. And he goes to church, and he was doing this on Sunday, and he broke his tractor. And one of the other guys said, "Well, see what you get for working on Sabbath. You know, you're going to lose by working on Sabbath." Now, you know, they always work on the true Sabbath, on Saturday, but they think that God is going to punish them somehow for working on a pagan day, and they call it Sabbath. Can you see how confused they are? Can you see how misguided they are? They're absolutely convinced that God changed his Sabbath and made it a brand new day. And they're following that. They don't understand Scripture. It's not that this fellow don't love the Lord. I believe he does. It's just they've been so misguided. How do we get them to understand? By the way, honestly, if the tribulation started tomorrow, do you think the Lord would put up with people continuing to worship on Sunday and cast away the Sabbath? No. Folks, there is a big change coming. There is a change coming. Yeah, I know God's putting up with it now. I know God's gracious. But he even makes sure that we understand there's this big change coming. And not many people's ready for that. It's going to be the greatest shock in the world. So how do we go about it? Let me continue just a little here in verse 28. No, I need to go back to verse 27. "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." What did Yeshua mean by that? Turn back with me to John chapter number 3. Gospel of John chapter number 3. These verses I'm going to read to you is really designated as John's last testimony. Starting in verse 22, it says, "After these things, Yeshua and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Enon, near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him.'" I want you to stop and think about what John just says here. There was mass confusion in John's day about what God said, because what man had said had so intertwined with the religion of that day. It's really no different than today. Listen to what he says again, verse 27. "John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who is the bride is the bridegroom. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. John had the right concept. He said, I know how people think. I know how people want to follow me as a religious leader. He said, I'm trying to point you to the correct one. In other words, we need to start changing our thinking. We need to get things right. I need to back down. I need to back away and decrease that he might increase. That's our whole purpose. It's not to bring people to bondservant ministries. It's not to bring people to Gary or any other religious leader. It's to bring people to Yeshua. See, John is a Levite priest. No doubt he should have been high priest. He's doing the job of the high priest because he's pointing people to the Messiah. All right, now look at verse 31. He continues in this testimony, and he said, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. You know why that we want to go through all this study and discussion about how to talk to other people? Because people are convinced that what man-made doctrines, what man has said is true, and God's not true. We're not trying to change them. We're not trying to get them into another religion. We're trying to get them back to the Bible. We're not trying to get them to be Messianics. We're not trying to get them to be Jews. We're not trying to get them to be Ephraimites. We're trying to get them back to the true Word of God. All that other stuff will settle itself if we get them back to the truth of the Word of God. So again, in verse 33, he says, who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We need to understand, if we don't talk to our brethren. Now, I believe a lot of people recognize that, this great need that we have of telling our immediate friends or family. But I think we need to talk to all believers about this. Because they don't realize that the rewards they're going to lose by following man's teaching and not God's Word. Honestly, we're not trying to get people to get into Judaism. We get accused of that all the time. We're not trying to get people to come and keep the law in order to be saved, but we get accused of that all the time. It's simply because people don't understand the Scripture. So how do we bring about this? Who wants to start off tonight? Who's got the first question? We need a microphone runner too. Where we got one in here? Katie, you want to come run a microphone? Katie's coming. Who's got the first question tonight? Or do I need to volunteer them? Katie, take that microphone to Jolene, because I know she's got a bunch of questions. Hold it real close and speak loud.
Okay. I left my list at home, but I had one.
You got to speak up, you said.
Okay. The question that I had was that a lot of people think or wonder who we think we are, that we have this special truth that we've discovered. I actually had someone say to me one time, who do we think we are? That all the big-name preachers and televangelists never say a word about, the feast days and the things that we believe. And so I had a hard time answering that question. If somebody can help with that, like, why do we think that we have the truth that they don't have, and they're educated and we're just regular people?
Good question. why is it that so many people, and there's a lot of them, by the way. I never thought about bringing that one up myself, but why is it that there's so many people out there that says, well, what makes you think that you have the truth, especially when there's all these educated people around? You know, these people that have been trained in religious matters. How come they don't talk about these things? Because they've never been taught those things. I didn't get to go to a Bible college very long. When I first started preaching, I got to go to a Bible college about 6 months, and I got cancer and never did get to go back. And probably the Lord's way of keeping me out, just to be honest with you. I've learned over the years, if you really want to misunderstand something, get you a good theologian. I'm that's honest. I don't know if we'll ever change people's concepts. Go to Acts chapter number 2 with me. Book of Acts chapter number 2. This kind of hits home with me, and I always use it, but so on the day of Pentecost, I'll start in verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own dialect. Now, it wasn't just a language, it was their own dialect. You know how we speak here in the South and how people speak up North and how people speak English in England, you know, the proper English. They were speaking it wherever these people were from, the parts of the country they were from. They even spoke it in that dialect. It's an amazing miracle. And I think there's probably always been an argument about was it a miracle of speaking or was it a miracle of hearing? Because the Bible plainly says here they heard in their own dialect. Verse 7 says, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Except in Galilee, that's the hill country. Are not all these just a bunch of hillbillies? I mean, I can hear when people listen to me and compare me to some guy that's got 14 degrees at the end of his name and speaks very well, that automatically the world says, well, that person that's been educated knows more. I don't think so. I really don't think so. How would somebody else approach that? How would you approach it if some of your friends or family ask you, well, why do you think you know more than these Bible scholars? You know, these people that's got big TV shows and televangelists. How come you think you know more than they do? Give that microphone to Harold. See how he would approach you. By the way, before Harold starts too, let's make sure we've got some people on Power Talk that's willing to see how they'd approach you too.
I had my sister hit me with that very thing. Well, what makes you think you know everything? Something that, you know, she wanted to know a whole bunch of stuff like that. And the best thing that we'll ever do is just give them the Word of God. Just give them what the Word says. Because, you know, if they're so entrained and ingrained in accepting what man says above what God says, it's hard. It's just hard. It'll be a miracle if just one little conversation, you turn them around. But I always just, you know, when they say, well, why are you doing this feast? You know, nobody else does it. Well, I always just take them to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and show what Paul did in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me get the right translation.
1 Corinthians 5?
Yes, sir. Verse 8. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast. And they like to, every time, I mean, when they see that, they'll jump to the latter part of the verse. They'll try everything to take your attention off that first phrase where it says, therefore, let us keep the feast. And they'll get into all kinds of things, especially if they know Scripture, you know, because a lot of times if someone wants to discuss it with you, they know some Scripture. I mean, let's face it, they do. They know it from our New Covenant brothers' point of view. But all in the world that I found that, and maybe three people that I've use this on. It's took an effect on most people. They just it goes over their head. They don't want to hear what Scripture says. But all you can do is just show what Paul taught these pagans, these quote Gentile pagans, if you want to call them that, in a port city in Corinth to keep Passover. So why? So my question turned around to her: why are you too good for it? Of course, that was brother sister stuff. I wouldn't advise you try and say something like that to just anybody. But that's you just got to give them the Word of God.
Amen.
That's all you can do.
What Harold said is great advice, because I wanted to make sure in the first session and in this one also that we make sure people understand. You're not, by listening in, by taking classes or anything else, you're not going to be able to convince people the truth until they're willing to see what Scripture says. The example Harold gives is wonderful. I'll give you a quick example that I have used before. When they start asking me, well, how come you think you know more than anything else? I said, well, let's just take one subject at a time. I said, let's take Sabbath. And I said, I'd be willing to pay you if you can show me in Scripture where God said that He changed the Sabbath from Saturday, or on the true Sabbath, to Sunday. I said, if you can show me that anywhere in Scripture, I've never had one to be able to show me yet. So you at least get them to where they have to look at the Word of God, have to prove their point. They're still not always going to listen. We got somebody?
Ronald and
Barbara. Beg your pardon?
Ronald and Barbara.
I would say it's always better to learn from God than it is to learn from a school. Because when you learn from God, you know that it's the truth.
Amen. When you learn from God. Did Paul, when Paul got saved, did he go back to Gamaliel, to school, to learn the truth? He'd been schooled all his life, didn't he? Where did he go? He went to Arabia, to Mount Sinai, for 3 years. For who to teach him? The Lord. It's very difficult, and I found that to be true. You know, when people look at you and say, well, you're just a dumb old hillbilly, and how come you think you know more than these Bible scholars? Well, to be honest with you, I've been doing this for 28 years, and I've been to school. It's the Lord's school. I'm not bragging. I'm not trying to say I know what I should know. But I guarantee you what the Lord's taught me, I can count on more than all the schooling that anybody could get. Anybody else? We got a question?
Yeah.
All right, we're going to have a bunch tonight. This is good.
Okay, this question's from Chrissy Baum. How do you handle it when someone responds badly to something you say or type, or post a series of comments that need to be answered, since many other people can and do hear or see them, and they are extremely confrontational?
I can't hear very good from where I'm at. Can you read it one more time, a little louder?
Okay. This question is, how do you handle it when someone responds badly to something you say or type, and post a series of comments that need to be answered, since many other people can and do hear or see them, and they are extremely confrontational?
Well, that's a good one, isn't it? Anybody got a comment on that one? I'm going to tell you what I'm bad to do, and this is something you shouldn't do. Most of the time at that point, I become a smart aleck. Don't do that. It don't help. It hurts. I believe the greatest thing we can do is pause, pray silently, Lord, you lead me and direct me. I've learned something. If you really trust God, you'll always have the words to say. Always. They'll always come. I can't tell you the times that people's told me that when they was talking to somebody else, I can't believe what I told them. I didn't know where those verses were, and they just started coming out of my mouth. It happens that way. It really does. It happens that way. Are you going to run into people that's confrontational? Yes. Why? That's something we need to know. Why do we run into people that's so confrontational? It's one of the devil's greatest tactics. Look at the Gospel of John chapter 9 for just a moment. Gospel of John chapter number 9. By the way, this is a wonderful question. It's probably the one that keeps us from going on and talking to people more than anything else. If you let one person like that stop you, you'll be surprised at how often you will not speak to the next person. Gospel of John chapter 9 tells us about a man who was blind from his birth. When the disciples saw him, they said, "Lord, why is this man blind? Is it because of his mother and father's sins or because his sins?" That had been a wonderful question if you think about it, because he was born blind. You know, the Jews believed that nobody paid for somebody else's sins, so was this man born blind because his mother and father sinned, or somehow when he was, even before he was born, did he do something to cause him to be blind, like God was punishing him for some reason? Yet we know the Lord says, no, that's not the reason. The reason is so that the works of God might be made manifest. Now, we know that this man is over 40 years old. And I know the Lord let him be born blind and live blind, struggle in life for over 40 years in order that one day Yeshua could use him, heal him, and use him as an example to religious men that they were spiritually blind. That was the whole lesson behind this man's life. I don't know what else the Lord might have used that man for. His whole life might have been for that one moment in his life for the Lord to use him to teach other people. I don't know that. But if you'll read the story here with me, starting in verse 18. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself." Now listen very carefully to verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. It's what God calls religious intimidation. That's what the devil uses. When a person is very antagonistic when you try to talk to them, always remember that Satan is working through that person trying to intimidate you. Intimidation is a very effective tool. But let me say this. Intimidation only works on those who are willing to let it work. Now that might sound a little brash to you. Look how this man handles it. Verse 24. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man's a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Did you see the intimidation tactics? They're trying to make him explain everything. You're not going to be able to explain everything. I'm going to be honest with you. When you're talking to people about the Word of God, you are not smart enough. I'm not smart enough to give everybody every answer that they want. Verse 27, he answered them, "I told you already. You did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" He's kind of a smart aleck too, wasn't he? Sometimes the only way you can handle intimidation is just throw it back at them. Don't back down. Don't ever back down. Don't be unkind. I'm not trying to tell you to do that. But don't ever back down. You have got the truth that this world needs. So please don't ever back down. Jolene, you had something.
Well, it goes back to the question I had about how to explain to somebody who we think we are. My dad, for instance, he's 80 years old. In his way of thinking, he thinks that, he actually asked me if you were our pastor and if Harold was the associate pastor. Because in his mind, you know, he doesn't understand. And I don't know how to explain that. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Because in his mind, you have to be ordained. You know what I'm saying?
Uh-huh. We have to fit that religious system,
yes,
that's in their mind.
Yes, and I don't know how to... And he's actually not the one that said that to me, but this has come up with him, you know, in a similar type question. And I didn't know how to help him understand. Does that make sense?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, it's a difficult thing. I don't know that I immediately have any kind of an answer for it. Maybe somebody else in the congregation you'd like to speak on that subject. But, you know, how do we change the mindset of people that's so locked into that system? Right or wrong, you know, there's some things that the church has got right in the system. They really do. They've got some organizational things right. But some is so far off, but yet you really can't get through to them. You can't get them to see what Scripture is really saying. Yeah, now, somebody bring a microphone. You got one too? Okay, let's hold on. Let's see if we can get a comment on this question. Come on in.
I just had a little comment, a thought that I guess maybe you would understand more than a lot of people, because you know when I first come up to the church where you were teaching here in Marion, and had been searching for a church but didn't really have a church home for over a year or so. And I think back in Colorado, where I had lived for several years, had attended a couple different churches out there, which I really loved. But I think about the scripture that teaches us that God directs our footsteps. And I believe that in my heart that if we have a yearning to know the truth and to follow the Lord the way He would have us follow Him, and not just necessarily the way this person or that person would teach us, because men can let us down so many times. I've had my heart broke, been through a couple of church splits, and just really was a total loss, because I'd really put my heart and belief in the person. And I think the Lord has showed me, and I feel that He's brought me here, because of all the places that I loved to be, and it seemed like North Carolina really wasn't the place that I wanted to settle, but that's where the Lord brought me, and I wouldn't change it now for nothing in the world, because of the fellowship that I've found here and the truth that's in the Word that I just wasn't getting from the church.
Amen.
Of the numerous churches I've been, they don't teach what we have found. And the only thing we can do is credit the Holy Spirit to that, and God leading our footsteps and bringing us together. And I'm sure it's not just me. I'm sure there's others that's come from backgrounds from all over and around the country also, that, you know, once we found the truth and recognize it and commit ourselves to live by it, I don't see how we can ever turn back.
Amen. I know the one big thing that Delmer just said, you know, we got a congregation that actually is from anywhere from Anglicans to Mennonites. You know, it's so mixed up. But it's not like, you know, that we have held on to some of the things that we probably believe and don't even realize it. But people are willing to give that up to follow the truth of Scripture. Now, with that being said, when Delmer said something about, you know, how that we want to find fellowship in a church, that's the very reason that keeps a lot of them out. They're convinced that that fellowship is from God. No matter how the organization's set up, no matter how the structure's set up, and we're not really trying to get them to change it, we're just trying to get them to see the truth of the Word of God. A lot of times that will dissolve that kind of thinking. Have you ever noticed that most people that you talk to, you're whether they say it or not, you're pretty much aware of the fact that, well, we couldn't be that wrong. When you go to tell them things about feast days and the Sabbath and, you know, some of the things that we're supposed to be doing and some of the ways we're supposed to be loving God, and they think, are you telling me my pastor's wrong? Are you telling me my mom and daddy told me a lie? Jeremiah 16:19 says, in the last days that the Gentiles will come from the ends of the earth, saying, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity and things wherein there's no profit. And yes, they did lie to us. It was an inherited lie. They didn't mean anything malicious about it. But yes, they were wrong. And I believe that's probably the hardest issue that we're going to face with people. If we could ever break that barrier, I believe we could talk to them about a lot of other things. And so really, that's a wonderful question that's been brought up here tonight. Whether we're going to have the answers or not, I don't know. Have we got somebody else got a comment? Another question? All right. Yeah.
Okay, this question is, what do you do with people who say you're in a cult?
Jeremy, I can't hear real well.
What do you do with people who say you are in a cult?
Offer them some Kool-Aid. I shouldn't even do that, should I? How many of you have been accused of being in a cult? Everybody in here has been accused of being in a cult. You ought to be in my shoes. I'm the cult leader. And they really look at you funny then. What does cult mean? Now, I'm going to be all real honest with you. Most people you're talking to don't know the difference between a cult and occult. They think when, you know, they say, are you in a cult, that you're in some kind of a demon worship thing. Yeah, voodoo. Some kind of thing like that. The term cult actually, you know, grammatically correct, the term cult means anything that deviates from the Messiah. Their understanding of a cult is anything that deviates from their belief system, their denominational system. I mean, you'd be surprised in denominational churches. They think that they all believe the same thing, and if you get them separate and start asking them, they'll tell you all kinds of different things they believe. So they would call themselves cults if they understood what they were really talking about. Looking at the way we study and the things that we're talking about, we're talking about Scripture. You know, I know they say, well, that's just your opinion. No, we show enough Scripture that this is what God's saying. This is the concept that God's trying to bring across. Who's deviating from Messiah? Who is the cult? Most people that are accusing us of being a cult is in a cult. Don't say that to them. You're going to make them mad. You call any of my Baptist friends a cult, and they're going to get mad at you. But if they call us that, they don't think that that should offend us. That should bring us to repentance. To come around to their way of thinking. Who else got a comment on that? That's a serious question. Micah. Somebody take Micah the microphone. Run, Katie, run. How do you deal? Just think about it. How would you deal with somebody who said, well, you're in a cult? Because I know some of us are still trying to deal with it. I know I am.
Am I own?
Yep. You sure are.
Well, I was sitting back here listening and trying to think of something to say. Whenever you talk to a person, it seemed to me like we ought to establish who God is and what His Word is. They either believe in God or they don't, you know. And if they believe in God, then they're going to believe His Word. And when He says in Matthew 24:35, He said, my words shall not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall never pass away. And also in Deuteronomy 8:3 and Matthew 4:4, both of them says, man should not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know, is this God that we're talking about real or is He not? They have to decide in their own mind whether they believe that or not. And if they believe that, then they should believe His Word. And then he hit them with the word Sabbath. Because if they reject Sabbath, then they might as well reject the rest of it.
Yeah. Yeah, you people know? Do reject so much.
So that's my thought on it. You know, you just have to get set in their mind whether they're going to believe God's word or not. You know, or do they believe in God? Do they believe there is a God? And if they're sitting out there in the tree of life, that's probably way out in the branch with all the other leaves and twigs and things out there, and they chase that limb that they're sitting on back down to the trunk of the tree and then down to the root, then it shoot up into the Torah.
Yeah.
God's teaching and instructions. And if they're not in the right tree, they better hunt another tree.
You know, that's it, isn't it? How do we get them back to the Word of God? You know, because most of them think that they know the Word of God. I've had this happen to me time after time. In one case, in a church I was pastoring, I had an older lady in the church got so mad at me, she could have pinched my head off if she thought she got by with it. She plainly told everybody that the Bible said that before the end of time, you weren't going to be able to tell summer from winter. Now, she was convinced that that was in the Scriptures. She said, I've read it before. My daddy's read it to me. I've read it time and time again. I said, please show me that. And I'll dare anybody show me. It's not in there. There's so many things that I hear people say that's not in the Scripture. You might have had your mama tell you something when you were little. Cleanliness is next to godliness. And we know the Bible talks a lot about cleanliness. And a lot of people think that's in there. Do you know where that quote come from? Anybody? Where that got started? John Wesley started the Methodist denomination. That was one of his sayings. Cleanliness was next to godliness. That caught on so well that people think that's actually in the Bible. People around the world think that they know what the Scriptures say. Do you know that people that don't even go to church is churched? Why do you think lost people observe Christmas and Easter? Because they think that's in the Bible. That's a religious thing to do. And I know that when I pastor churches, you could count on those being the biggest days of the year, Christmas and Easter, people be in church. They thought that's what they're supposed to do. They've heard what people says is the Word of God, but it's not. By the way, how many of you, when you were in the New Covenant Church, one of the most contrasting things about the Hebrew roots understanding was that in one teaching you got more Scripture in that one lesson than you did all year at church? That was one of the first things that grabbed me. You know, these people ain't playing around. If I'm going to tell them this is what the Bible says, I better be able to back it up. I know from traveling around and speaking to other places and speaking even here. You know, if you say some things around people that know the Bible, you're going to be taken to task. You know, I can go to most churches and stand there and preach stuff that's not even true and get them to sit there and say amen as long as I do it in a real fashionable way for them. You can. That's sad, but you can. Who else got a question or comment? Anybody else want to comment on that question? That's an important one. Harold. Somebody get the microphone to Harold.
I'd like to just quickly break back to our remembrance what James tells us in James chapter 3. And I think this would probably really address the question that the lady had about something being confrontational or somebody being in the attack mode. If somebody's trying to be real confrontational, they could have an agenda. You need to be very careful. And if somebody's got an agenda, you definitely will have to take a stand.
Yeah.
There's just no doubt about it because, you know, if somebody's got an agenda, they're there to do harm. But we've seen that several times, you know, at Sukkot. And
But James tells us in James chapter 3, verse 17, he said, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. So, you know, we're you know, like Jolene's question, we're telling people that, you know, this is purely what God's word says. This is, you know, this is what he's telling us. He says, and then it's peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy.
Amen.
And as they watch us and listen to us, you may not win them the first conversation. It may take 10 or 15 conversations. I know, you know, my son-in-law, but he listened. You know, and I just tried to tell him purely what, and I asked him, I said, please go check this out. Go look at the Bible and come back and tell me if this is wrong. And I said, I'll get down from you and repent if I'm misleading. And he was honest enough to come back and say, well, you know, what you said, I checked that the best way I knew how, and it was correct. And so, to, you know, the way we, if we're gentle with people, we're peaceable with them, and we don't act to them like we've got an agenda, then they might come back and ask, because, I mean, let's face it, you'll never convince them of one conversation. I have never seen that happen yet. So always leave the door. You may fail. You may make mistakes. Like, gosh, I've made a billion mistakes. But always try to leave the door open where they can come back.
Amen.
And that usually will you know, create where they can come back and ask more. And you can give them more. Each time, just give them more scripture. Give them more scripture. And that helps a lot to overcome some of the barriers.
Amen. I appreciate that comment, because I know this for a fact, what Harold's saying is real. This verse in James here, you know, how can you say that the wisdom from above is not pure? And so carrying it through the way it's supposed to be, sometimes it's not speaking it so much, it's just living it. One of the things that I've been blessed with in the last year, now it's been several years that I've took a lot of flack, but in the last year especially, if you continue to live this, even though people disagree with you, even though they say things, you keep on loving them, keep on talking to them when you can, you know, don't try to force nothing down their throat. I'm honestly having people come and ask me now. I'm not going to them and asking them questions. I'm not going to them trying to make them understand something. They're actually coming and asking me now, you know, what does this mean? You don't want to try to hurt them. You don't want to try to destroy their confidence or anything, but show them some things. After a while, they're going to get interested. And by the way, this is, I'm not trying to take credit because I live so holy and perfect before people. I don't do that. I'm just telling you there's a move of God upon the world now that you're going to start seeing that more and more in your life. These people that you're afraid that you're not ever going to get them convinced are probably going to be people that's going to come and ask you things. Because I truly believe the greatest witness we have is living it before them. Jeremy, what have you got?
Sorry, I guess I need a microphone. This one said, a hard question I was given was, so you are saying God loves his creation more than he loves his son. And this was after, let me find... Sorry. And this is if they've already told you that they think it changed. If, you know, Sabbath changed to Sunday, I believe. Yes.
I'm not missing.
Okay.
I'm not understanding.
This is a hard question he was given. So you were saying God loves his creation more than he loves his son. This is regarding the Sabbath being changed to Sunday. And this question comes after they've already stated that they believe that Sabbath did change to Sunday.
Okay, I understand the question. What this person is saying is somebody is coming back at them and saying, well, if you believe in the Sabbath, what you're really saying is this, that God loves the creation more than he loved his son. See, their whole mindset is that because God's son come and died and rose on Sunday, you know, the first day of the week, which we understand was right after sundown on Saturday. We know when he arose. But they're convinced that because God caused him to rise on the first day of the week, that was God's way of saying that he changed the Sabbath. Had nothing to do with it whatsoever. And if you'll... If you'll go to the earliest Christian leaders that changed the Sabbath, they will tell you that they changed it. Roman Catholicism, if you'll go to the priest, they'll tell you that they changed it and they had the right to change it. They will not tell you that God changed it because there's nothing in Scripture that says that God changed it. They'll say, we did it to honor Him because He rose on Sunday. Now, let's think about that logically. Logically, they're saying, God says it's His commandments, it's His desire, His will that we keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not about worshiping creation. In this person's mind it is, but it's not about worshiping creation. It's about keeping God's commandment. If we say that God changed it, or that it's okay to do it because we're honoring God by changing it to Sunday, we're saying that we're disobeying God, not keeping His Sabbath, so that on the next day we can honor God. That don't make sense. How do you dishonor God in order to honor God? That's the logic behind that. Let me say this. I'm convinced of this with all my soul. Why did God allow him to rise on Sunday? Anybody got an idea? Harold, what do you think? Just give me a microphone, Katie. I think it's very important.
One of the things that we deal with when we try to answer questions is that individual's mindset, what they've got said in their mind. And everybody's different. And one of the most difficult things for our brethren in the church to see, because they're so convinced that they're 100% right, is they've got somehow got a problem seeing that the very end of the Sabbath is also the very beginning of the first day of the week. I mean, I know that sounds stupid, but that's it. You know, the very end of the Sabbath, when he arose, was also the very beginning of the first day of the week. But in their mind, the first day of the week is about 10 o'clock on Sunday morning.
See? Right.
And you're trying to, you know, crack that piece of concrete just a little bit to, you know, get some light in there. And it's difficult to overcome the way people think. That's the hard part. It's not understanding what actually happened. It's, you know, help them to get over what's in their, you know, in their mind there.
Yeah, when they're convinced, you know, that Sunday is this holy day, they look at it as God's day. They'll even call it the Lord's day. That term actually come from Constantine. He called Sunday the Lord Mithra's day, the sun god, because he was a sun worshiper until the day that he died. And a lot of people in the church just praise Constantine because he stopped the persecution of the church. He stopped the persecution of the church at what cost? For them to compromise everything. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It's the same as saying if a person really understood that Sunday is not Sabbath. It has nothing to do with it. This is what I'm convinced of. I'm convinced that God allowed Yeshua to rise on the first day of the week, which is really right after sundown, in order to show that he had defeated the sun god. The worship of the Roman world was all about the sun god. The compromise of the world was all about the sun god, the worship of the sun god. The battle at the crucifixion was between, is Satan right or is God right? It looked like Satan by the crucifixion won. But when he arose, it was proof, it was evidence that God had defeated the sun god. Yeshua rose, God allowing his son to rise on the first day of the week, to physically prove that the sun god had been defeated. He rose on his day. The same year, at Pentecost that year, we know that Pentecost happens on the first day of the week. Begins on Sunday. I believe that that was the second witness that Yeshua had defeated the sun god. There's more evidence that the resurrection on Sunday was to make fun, if you will, of the God that they worship, not a day to set aside to disobey God's commandment. It's a good question, though. Who else got one? I know it's getting late. No more than that? All right, I'm not going to force the issue. We'll take it. I mean, it's getting a little bit late anyway. We'll take this up again next Tuesday. I want everybody to be praying and thinking about the things that you're trying to discuss with people. Listen, the things that you have, we may not immediately answer, but we may help somebody somewhere that may be able to get one person to understand. If we can just get people to teach people how to go back to the Scriptures, to the Word of God. Please understand this. Most people that study the Hebrew roots of faith know so much more Scripture, they don't understand how much more they know. And I'll say this with all confidence. I would be willing to put the Scripture knowledge of even the children of this congregation against any preacher in this county. And I say that sincerely. Now, they might know more about their religion and their denomination, but I'll guarantee you that even children in our congregation knows the Scriptures as well or better than church leaders in this county. Let's pray for each other. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, again for this time that you've given us to discuss and to midrash this subject. We know, Lord, that it's one that's very near and dear to our hearts, and I believe, Lord, yours also. I pray, Lord, that we would be equipped and so suited to do this work in the last days. Father, you know that we have fears and we're intimidated very often about how we're going to speak to our loved ones and our friends and those we work with. But Lord, we know that you love them too. We ask God that you give us the boldness. Give us the energy and the courage that we might study your word, that when it comes time that it'll come out what you need to say to those people. We ask Heavenly Father that you continue to bless. And those, Lord, that are out there listening and maybe that'll never ask a question, I pray, Lord, that they'd be helped and, Lord, that they might be able to talk to somebody to bring them to the knowledge of the truth in these last days. Not, Lord, that in any way that we feel like they were superior and that we feel like that we're saved and they're not. But, Lord, we know what your Scripture teaches about judgment and how many blessings, how many rewards that they're going to lose. And we pray, Father, for their good and God's glory. And we ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen.